You're listening to the North Canton Chapel Podcast. Thank you for joining us today. The North Canton Chapel exists to make much of Jesus every day to everyone. It's our prayer that this podcast will equip you to do just that. We believe that there's nothing like the church united together in gospel community. We'd love if you'd stop in and say hello in person if you're in our neighborhood. Our gathering times are at 9 and 10:30 a.m. Thank you again for joining us today. Let's listen in.
True worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. When I was in fourth grade, I remember my mom picking me up from school. I got in the car, and she was listening to some music that I had not heard before. But one thing I noticed about her is that she had tears running down her face as she listened. And she was just kind of sitting in the front passenger seat with her hands up and open and just tears running down. And I was in fourth grade and couldn't fully articulate what was going on with my mom. But I actually went back and found the song that she was listening to. It was a song called "We Will Glorify" by Maranatha Music. Some of you may remember that. It's this beautiful piano-driven choral ballad that just declares praise to the Lord. But my mom didn't say anything as we sat there together. She just sat and listened. And what I didn't realize at the time is that my mom was modeling for me an example of what private worship can look like. Just sitting with the Lord, taking some time, uninterrupted, and focusing her heart on Him. A few years later, in seventh grade, I was at a spring retreat with student life camps, and there's a man named Michael John Clement who was leading worship for the week. And during our time of singing, he instructed us to raise our hands in worship. And I grew up Baptist. We didn't do that. That was weird for me. But it was the first time that I remember him instructing us on why do we raise our hands in worship. Well, we raise our hands because biblically it is a posture of raising holy hands to the Lord. We see it throughout Scripture. And also it's a posture of surrender. It's one that communicates, Lord, I have nothing to bring to the table. This is all you. And I remember lifting my hands for the first time as I sang. In high school, I started playing guitar for a garage band. Yeah. I don't know how that picture got in there. I put it there. But our singer was the son of a Church of God preacher. And they had this big sanctuary with all these lights and this huge sound. And one time our band got asked to lead worship for a student revival for the week. And what was interesting to me is that as we played, people jumped up and down. Some people shouted. There was even a guy in the back that was kind of running back and forth. And then there was another guy over here in the front corner, and a bunch of people were praying over him, and he like fell over at one point, which startled me, but everyone else seemed to think it was okay. And so I was like, well, okay. And so we just kept playing songs. It was a very different worship experience. And I began to wonder, why doesn't my church look like this church? Are we missing something? I have another friend named Brian. His dad was a Lutheran pastor, and he would lead the congregation in both singing and preaching, similar to how I am doing this morning. Their sanctuary was probably about as big as adult classroom 4. Like, it was just a really small church. And when I went to Brian's church, they took communion every time. Every week they had communion on Sunday. But rather than like the little cups, they had one big silver cup, and everyone would come forward and he would wipe the rim between each person drinking, which still grosses me out. I'm sorry. If you grew up Common Cup or anything like that, I'm so sorry. It still weirds me out. But I wasn't allowed to go take communion because I was not a member of the Lutheran church. And so whenever it was time for communion, Brian's mom would hand me a pack of Butter Rum Lifesavers, which is not the same thing at all. And I don't know why it was always Butter Rum Lifesavers. I don't know why she chose to do this. I didn't complain. They're some of my favorites. No one ran around the room in Brian's church. It was very orderly, very, very structured. But both Brian's dad and my Church of God friend's dad, they both, every time that I heard him preach, talked about Jesus' death and resurrection, And they would very clearly present the gospel with tears in their eyes, both of them, in very different spaces and styles. Senior year in high school, I went on a trip to New York City and I stepped foot in St. Patrick's Cathedral. And I lit a candle when I walked in. Again, I grew up Baptist, not Catholic, so I had no idea the significance. I just followed everybody and went, well, I guess I should light a candle. So I did. And I remember sitting down in the middle of that room and just taking in the beauty of that building. It's the architecture of a space. And my heart began to swell thinking about the Lord and how much intention would have gone into architecture, how much care someone put into a space to direct hearts and minds to the Lord. And I began to wonder why more spaces didn't do that. Last fall, I stood with my ministry coach, Charlie Hall, at his church called Frontline in Oklahoma City. And I watched for a week where they combined this aesthetic of sacred decor, the structure of almost Anglican high liturgy, alongside a very deeply biblically ordered expression of the spiritual gifts. They combined Reformed theology, high church tradition, and orderly charismatic expression in a melting pot that I didn't think could exist. True worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. There are many different styles and variations of corporate and private worship that I've experienced throughout my life, and no doubt you have too. Many different ways that we worship the Lord, many different methods, especially when you cross denominational lines, you see those methods expressed more and more divergently. Sometimes those differences come from a way that a church holds a specific doctrine, and other times it comes from purely preference. But worship identifies what we put our value in. When we gather, the way that we worship identifies what we value about who God is and how we feel we should express our worship to him. When we look at the object of our worship, we are identifying what we believe is worth our attention, focus, and honor. And so over the last 4 weeks in the series Sound Doctrine, we've been learning a definition of worship. Does anyone know the definition of worship? John Thomas, thank you, sir. Worship is seeing God rightly and responding to him accordingly. If you have not written this down yet, please do. Worship is seeing God rightly and responding to him accordingly. When we see God rightly, when we see how inexpressibly holy he is, and we see the great lengths that he went to in sending Jesus as the once and for all payment for our sin, we cannot help but see that he is where we should place our value. That we should respond to him accordingly by giving him all of our attention, affection, focus, honor, because he is deserving of all of it and more. In this series, we've examined the who, what, and why of the musical aspects of our worship, but today we're going to look broadly at how Jesus tells us that we are to worship. He speaks of this in the holistic sense, and then we will narrow the lens and focus a little bit on how we practice here at NCC, how we ended up where we are and what we do. So first, let's look at how Jesus tells his followers that they must worship. In John 4, Jesus meets a Samaritan woman at the well, and they converse about a number of things. And then she says to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshiped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You will worship what you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." And the woman said to him, "I know the Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all things." Don't you get a little bit of like, yeah, the Messiah is going to come and he's going to figure all that mess out. And Jesus says to her, I who speak to you am he. In John 4, here where Jesus and this woman at the well talk about how we are to worship, she asks questions about a place. And Jesus redirects her to a person. She speaks of Jerusalem and temples. Jesus speaks of spirit and truth and of himself. Ligon Duncan of Ligonier Ministries comments on this passage. He says, Jesus' great statement that we must worship in spirit and truth has implications for every aspect of biblical worship. First, we must realize that God is spirit, and hence, he is not tied to one location for our worship. God is not just worshiped when we gather in this space. Second, we must worship according to the truth of Jesus' person and work, for he is the truth and thus the only way whereby we may truly worship God. In other words, Jesus is himself the truth according to which we must worship. He is the very incarnation of God, the embodiment of the Father's character, and the fullest revelation of God's nature and plan. Thus, to worship in truth means to worship in accordance with the truth of and about Jesus, that he is the Son of God, the Messiah, the only Savior of sinners. We can have beautifully ornate places designed for the worship of God that are worthless if the person of Christ is absent. St. Patrick's Cathedral is pointless if the Spirit of God is not in it. God does not need buildings of wood and stone. The worship of him is not confined to a building. Worship in the Old Testament was confined to the tabernacle, to a place of mobile worship for the Israelites. And then it moves to the temple. This is the first physical location for worship, and this is where the people were to experience the presence of God. And then we see the presence of God comes to us in Jesus, that he was the true temple where the fullness of God came to dwell among his people. In John 2, Jesus reveals this about himself. He says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and he believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. See, during the lifetime of Jesus, the temple in Jerusalem was the center of Jewish religious life. And in that temple was a veil. This was a giant curtain that, according to early Jewish oral tradition, would have been about 4 inches thick. And it separated the Holy of Holies, the earthly dwelling place of the presence of God, from the rest of the temple. And the veil signified that man was separated from God by sin, that we could not go into the presence of God because of our sin. Only the high priest was permitted to pass by that veil, through that veil once a year to make atonement for the sins of the people of Israel. Jesus is our perfect high priest, who made atonement for sin at the cross. And because he was the once and for all perfect sacrifice for sin, the atonement from the high priest in the temple is no longer needed. It's completed in Christ at the crucifixion and resurrection. In Matthew 27, the gospel writer tells us, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. When God tore the veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple at the death of Jesus, it was to show that the access to the presence of God is no longer hidden from the people. The infinitely Almighty had made himself intimately approachable through Christ. In that moment, the ability to worship in spirit and truth had been put in motion. And it was fully realized at Pentecost in Acts 2 when the disciples receive the Holy Spirit. See, God took on flesh to dwell among his people, and he gave us the Holy Spirit that he might dwell in us. The Spirit of God lives in the followers of Jesus. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." We have defined worship as seeing God rightly and responding to him accordingly. Jesus tells us that our worship, our response to God, is not tied to a location. Because the Spirit of God dwells within believers, we can worship God wherever we are. In fact, we should worship God wherever we are. Further, we must worship in spirit and in truth. In truth, because Jesus is the truth. And the way in which we worship happens through him. We are able to come to God through Christ. It is through the atonement of Jesus, his death for our sin and resurrection from the grave, that we are enabled to worship in truth in Christ. And it is by the indwelling of the Spirit of God that we are able to encounter the presence of God among us, God's presence with his people. It is how we are able to worship him and commune with him. It is moved from the tabernacle to the temple, to Christ, to the Spirit of God within us. We are able to worship in spirit and truth. Our musical worship and the worship of our lives must both be saturated with the truth of Christ and the presence of the Spirit of God within us. So what does that look like practically? Scripture tells us a number of things about the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of believers. And I believe that if we examine the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, it becomes really clear how the work of the Spirit is active in our worship. First, the Holy Spirit transforms us. In Galatians 5, it tells us that the fruit of the Holy Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. All things that, left to our own sinful selves, we will not express naturally. The Holy Spirit changes us so that we might bear the fruit of his presence within us. Our musical worship of God should express, both in lyric and in how we hold music within the local body, it should express those same things. The music of the church and the way that it is prioritized should bring the fruit of the Spirit to harvest, both internally and externally, in all that we do. Ryan J. Molinar, in her book Spirit-Filled Singing, which is an excellent book, by the way, if you're a reader, grab that one, Spirit-Filled Singing. She writes, "When we gather to worship, we bring our whole being to the table, heart, soul, strength, and mind. We also prepare to worship the Lord with our neighbors, with those singing beside us. We join together physically as we stand and breathe as one, emotionally as we participate in songs of praise and lament, and intellectually as we focus on the same text, and of course, spiritually, as we worship the same Lord in the same spirit. There's nothing that unites the church like singing." Second, the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin and guides us into truth. Jesus tells us that this is the case in John 16. He says, "Nevertheless, I am telling you the truth. It is for your benefit that I go away. Because if I don't go away, the counselor, that is the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. If I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world about sin, righteousness, and judgment. About sin, because they do not believe in me. About righteousness, because I am going to the Father and you will no longer see me, because Christ was our and is our righteousness. And about judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged." So the Holy Spirit is going to come to convict us of sin, to point us to the righteousness that is Christ, and to remind us that there is victory in Jesus. Just as the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin and guides us into the truth of righteousness that is only found in Christ, so should our musical worship convict us of sin and guide us toward Christ's righteousness. How does musical worship do that? We've talked about this throughout the series, but the songs that we sing and the elements of our liturgy must be saturated with Scripture and the clarity of the gospel. Further, our musical worship should serve as a guide to us, just as the Spirit guides into truth. Often a song that is biblically based and doctrinally sound can guide us to remember what is true. There's a song that we sing often called Christ Be Magnified by Cody Carnes. It calls us to remember the life, sufferings, death, resurrection, and return of Christ in our own lives. It says, I won't be formed by feelings. I will hold fast to what is true. So if the cross brings transformation, then I will be crucified with you, because death is just the doorway into resurrection life. And if I join you in your suffering, then I'll join you when you rise. And when you return in glory with all the angels and the saints, my heart will still be singing. My song will be the same. O Christ, be magnified. All of our worship is by Christ, through Christ, and for Christ. And so the Holy Spirit reminds us of these truths in the songs that we sing. Sometimes, though, we must sing our way to a truth that our sinful hearts are not yet ready to hold. Have you ever been there? We start singing a song and you go, I don't know if I can sing that. I don't feel that to be true right now. I don't feel like lifting my voice in praise to the Lord. I don't feel like the Lord is close to me in this moment. I won't be formed by feelings. Yet, in his grace, the Spirit of God can use song to still guide us to what is true, no matter where we are, no matter what we experience. He allows us to come to him as we are, with faith, with doubt, with praise, with lament, with all of it. He invites us to come. And the Holy Spirit guides us into what is true. Third, the Holy Spirit enables us to proclaim Christ and gives us spiritual gifts to honor God and edify the church. We see this take place in Acts chapter 4, verse 31, when the disciples are filled with the Holy Spirit. When they had prayed, the place where they were assembled was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God boldly. Our musical worship should also empower us and embolden us to proclaim the gospel. Church, when we come to sing, we should sing loudly and boldly. Not just because we want to sing loud, but because the gospel is not merely news. It is good news, if not the best news, that we will ever hear. You and I should proclaim with the most joy-filled, exuberant expression that we can muster the goodness of our God to us. Have we forgotten the goodness of the gospel? Do we miss it when we sing it? May it not be so. The gospel changes everything. It does. And so when we sing, it should be filled with joy, because it has truly transformed us and changed us. And doesn't it do you good whenever you hear your brothers and sisters singing loudly to the Lord? Even this morning, as we stood and sang together, there's really nothing to get in the way besides your voices. And that's a little bit vulnerable for some, right? We sing a cappella and everyone goes, oh, buddy, my neighbor's gonna hear me. We feel that, but that's the way that community should work. Community, it doesn't just bump up against each other whenever everything is good and happy and pleasing and all in harmony and beautifully in pitch. The picture of the church singing together is a picture of community that happens whether it is all in pitch or whether there's quite a lot of dissonance. And it says that it's okay with both. This is how the church is edified. We sing to remember what is true. Song can also be gospel proclamation outside of the gathered body. If you have a friend or a coworker that is going through a hard time, it is okay to send them a worship song that proclaims the joy, hope, and love of Christ. Whether they are a believer or not, it doesn't matter. If a song presents the truth of Scripture, it is not only true for the believer, it is true for all. Let musical Scripture speak the good news of Christ's death, burial, resurrection, eternal hope to weary souls. Encourage one another in this. Song can also be gospel proclamation to ourselves. Far too often we forget this truth and we rely on our own sinful spirits rather than the Spirit of God to sustain us and carry us. But music is a gift of God to the soul of the believer. The truth of Christ carried by the Spirit of God is a comfort to our souls through the gift of music, is a balm that we too often forget to thank the Lord for. Sometimes we come to the gathered body and we feel as though we cannot sing. Either the sin that ensnares us blinds us from the goodness of God and we need to repent of it, or simply our souls are downcast, they're heavy, and we forget that Jesus invites us to come to him with all of our burdens, with all of our heaviness, and that in him we do find rest. Music is often a deep gift of rest and repentance if we will seek the Spirit's work through it and remind ourselves of what is true. Charles Spurgeon, in his sermon entitled The Memorable Hymn, once said, "Alas, you complain that your soul is out of tune." I just like that language. Anybody ever felt that way? You complain your soul is out of tune. Then ask the master to tune the heartstrings. Those selahs, which we find so often in the Psalms, are supposed by many scholars to mean put the harp strings in tune. Truly, we require many selahs, for our hearts are constantly unstrung. Church, it is true that our hearts are wicked and deceitful above all things. They become constantly unstrung and need retuned. When we worship in spirit and truth, our hearts are retuned to sing about the grace of God. True worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. One of the ways that we try to do that here at NCC is by structuring the elements of our liturgy in a way that the gospel is proclaimed every week in more than just the songs that we sing, but in the order of our time together. Every church has a liturgy. That's a word that means the order of a gathering. They may not call it that, but when they gather, every local body has elements of what they do weekly or monthly that emphasize what they believe is important to the local gathering. And I have a personal conviction that nothing should happen in the gathering without intention. We should never do something just to do it. And if we are, we should stop it. Liturgical elements are ordered and structured through the filter of why we gather. And here at NCC, we hold to the truth that worship is not primarily about us. It is about God. Some of you, depending on your upbringing, may be familiar with the first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism: what is the chief end of man? The answer is to glorify God and make him known. Similarly, the goal of our gathering together is to glorify God and to make him known. We glorify him as we unite under the name of Christ, the power of the Holy Spirit, through song and celebration of God, of who God is and what he has done for us. We make known God through the proclamation of the gospel, which is done through scripture reading, confession and assurance, and through the surrender to God's good and authoritative word through sermon and preaching. All of our liturgy filters through making much of Jesus every day to everyone. Here at NCC, we place a high value on Scripture, so almost every element of our gathering focuses on presenting Scripture in some way, whether in the reading of it aloud, the meditating on it quietly, the singing of it boldly, or the studying of it through sermon. Scripture and gospel proclamation are essential to the gathering of the local church. And so for the rest of our time, I'd like to just walk us through our liturgy, what we do and why we do it. Because I want you to have a firm grasp, again, not just on why does our church or how does our church function, but rather why. Why do we do what we do every week? So we ready? Okay. Every week, we have a countdown. Now I know that doesn't seem very spiritual. Some of you didn't know we have a countdown. I'm just going to leave that there. While it may not seem very spiritual, no shame, be human-sized. This lets us know when our gathering begins. It begins to focus our hearts on, wait, we are here, we are getting ready to start, we are getting ready to do something together. It's a simple tool that draws us to order. We then begin our gathering with a call to worship. This is accomplished with a song of adoration to God and corporate reading of Scripture. The call to worship invites us to remember why we gather. Every week, we want to begin with this. Why do we gather? We gather to magnify the Lord, to worship and bring praise to him for who he is and what he has done. And so the song is focused that way. The scripture is focused that way. The prayer is focused that way. It is a prayer that asks God to make us aware of his presence and makes him aware of our desires to see him rightly and respond to him accordingly in our gathering. Monthly, this is also where we practice the ordinance of baptism during our call to worship. Because there is nothing like seeing what God has done in the life of believers to call us to worship. Amen? Baptism is a celebration of the saving work of Christ in the new life of a believer. It is the union with his death, burial, and resurrection. And when we see that lived out in front of us, it should spur us to worship our God. That is seeing him rightly, who he is and what he has done, and we respond accordingly. And so we then move to worship and singing. This is where we sing the truth of Scripture together. We sing the truth of Scripture together for the glory of God and the edification of the body. Some distinctives for our musical worship. We sing loud, and you do. Truly, congregational singing is louder here than most churches that I have been a part of. We are a church that loves to sing to the Lord, and that is a good and beautiful thing. And so some of what we do to try to facilitate that, our audio engineers are instructed to mix in a way that is clear, in a way that emphasizes the congregational voice. Because remember, when we sing in church, we are supposed to sing together. That's the goal, one of the goals of our singing. It is not that you come and listen to a band or hear a choir or hear some crazy bald guy trying to sing a cappella for the whole room. It is not, that's not the goal. The goal is not for you to listen. The goal is to sing together. This is something that we should be able to do. And so you should be able to hear the person next to you when we sing. We alter song keys and musical arrangements to make them more conducive to corporate singing. Most songs that you hear on the radio are written in the key of C, around 120 BPMs per minute, because in a concert arena, U2 decided that that was the key that would make you shout their songs when you sang. And so for the longest time in corporate worship, songs began to be written in a key that would force you to sing at the top of your range because it forces you to sing louder. It's a marketing trick. That's not congregational singing. And so we intentionally lower songs to a point that is a more natural place for us to sing. Sometimes we won't sing a song, even if we like it, because it does not serve our congregational singing well. We sing a broad range of music from multiple eras within church history. I don't really have a preference on when a song was written. I care if it presents the truth of Scripture in a way that serves our congregation well. And so we don't hit that every week, but we try to have a good mix of songs that I put into four categories. And you may not care about this at all, but this is just where I live. Four categories: ancient, heritage, modern, and global. And so ancient songs. These are songs that predate the generations of our church family. These are written before any of us were alive. These are songs that the church has been singing through the ages to remind us of the timeless truths of Scripture and what God has done in the history of his church. This morning for us, those songs were doxology and it as well. We also have heritage. Heritage, some of these songs may be hymns in the cultural sense of the word, but these are songs that are deeply meaningful and have history with this local body. So when I think of heritage, I think of songs that have helped us move through seasons. Battle Belongs was one for us for a season. All I Have is Christ. Cornerstone. In Christ Alone. all examples of heritage songs for us. Modern songs, these are new songs. These help us to fulfill the biblical meaning of the word hymns. These are new songs about the person and work of Jesus. For us, these would be Christus Victor, he who is to come, only a holy God, all in the modern category. And then global songs. This one is tricky, but I try to pay attention to songs that the Lord is using in the Big C church. There are seasons where it seems like God will use a song to unite his church across the globe. And so I try to pay attention to those things. In the early 90s, that would have been How Great Is Our God. That's why we sang that one this morning. In recent days, I Speak Jesus has fallen into that category. Just songs that, for whatever reason, the Lord is using them to unite his body beyond just local expression, but global expression. And then when we are picking songs, I typically, this is, again, maybe more than you cared to know, but I want you to know. I typically ask, is it true? It's the first question we always ask. Are these lyrics true to Scripture? Are we singing what is true? Secondly, is it singable? Okay, some songs are great for private worship and they are terrible for corporate worship. Second, is it needed? And when I say needed, there's some really great songs that we don't sing for any other reason that as I have prayed over them with our congregation in mind, I have not felt like they're ones that we need as a people. And sometimes that is time-bound. Sometimes we have other songs that already say what that song is saying, and they serve us better, and so we just lean there. But for an example of this would have been Holy Forever by Chris Tomlin. We sat on that song. I think Peggy Harrison brought Holy Forever to me 3.5 years before we ever sang it in this building. Because as I prayed over it, it just did not feel right for our people in the season that we were in. But then when we started singing it, it had been out long enough that you all knew it, and we just kept singing it. It was great. I didn't have to introduce a new song. And I'll be the first to admit, we do not do this mix perfectly. We just don't. Sometimes it's a week of all modern songs, sometimes it's all ancient, sometimes it's mix gets muddy, or we choose a song that I think will go one way, and we sing it in the room, and we go, well, that did not connect. And we've had some of those. There have been songs where we've sung them once, and I go, we are not doing that again. That did not go how I thought it was going to go. And that's okay. That's okay. But I would ask us to remember what we've learned throughout this series, especially when we think about worship and singing. I'd ask us to hold it with grace. Always hold worship with singing with grace. This is the thing that can cause the most tension. It can be contentious and frustrating. This is where all of our preferences rise to the surface in worship and singing, and we have to hold those rightly. Most of our worship team, that includes band, choir, technical production, they're almost all volunteer. They have full-time jobs outside of this space. They serve and do what they do out of the love for the Lord and out of the love for this body. And they desire to use their gifts for his glory. So again, when our preferences start bumping up against our priorities and begin to make us unsanctified, choose grace, please. And remember that it is not about us. It's about him. After worship and singing, we move to confession and assurance. This is a newer portion of our liturgy. We added this within about the last 6 months or so. We read a scripture that moves us from the truth of the song that we sang into a time where we corporately acknowledge and forsake our sin against God and against one another. And it's also a time when we rest in the assurance of the finished work of Christ. And so as I've examined corporate worship in scripture, confession, corporate confession, is common. But within the modern church, it seems to be existing less and less. And so I wanted us to preserve that piece of corporate worship in Scripture, that we come to the Lord together acknowledging we are a sinful people before a holy God. And so we need to repent of our sin corporately together. And then we don't stay there. We move into a time of assurance in Christ. But we practice confession and assurance, and we do this with some moments of silence. We did this today. Isaiah 30:15 tells us that as we wait on the Lord in quietness and trust is our strength. In Psalm 23, it tells us the Lord is a good shepherd who leads us by quiet waters that he might restore our souls. We are a loud and busy people. Corporately, I would love to give us time to pause and quiet our souls. And so that's why we do this in this way. You'll hear us say, as we pray together, silently, here's what we're going to confess, and then we'll have a time of silence to do that. We'll say, and now rest in the assurance, and then it's the gospel. This is what Jesus has done, and we have some more time in silence to rest in that. So following this time, we have our celebrations, calls to community, and a prayer of intercession. And so during this time, we celebrate what God has been doing locally among us here at NCC. This morning, that was our summer blast recap. We were celebrating all that God has done over the last week. And then we present opportunities to be a part of this community. We never want you to just come and sit. We want you to be a part of what God is doing here, to belong. And then when we look outside of our walls in our prayer of intercession, to pray for other area local churches, for global missions partners like the Griffiths that we prayed for this morning, or other things going on in our world that draw our hearts to the Lord on behalf of others, remembering that it is not just about us. It goes beyond us. This is also where we have our monthly mission highlight. It gives us the ability, again, to pray for local and global missions partners, to hear who they are, how God is working, and how we can partner with them. We then move to the sermon. The sermon and preaching are where we most clearly submit to God's good and authoritative word. It is the proclamation of the gospel through the exposition of the scriptures. And we will often base the lyrical content on what we are singing that morning and the scriptures that we are reading aloud and meditating on from the key scriptures that are going to be in the sermon on a Sunday morning. This is where we see God rightly through his revealed word to us. And that then moves us to the close, our remembrance and response. After we see God rightly through his word, we want to remember what is true and respond to him accordingly. And so weekly, we do this through song. Occasionally, we'll do this through a time of guided prayer where we turn with one another and we spend some focused time there. But monthly, this is also where we practice communion. And communion is a feast to remember the finished work of Jesus, to look to the truth that he will restore all things. And then we conclude with a benediction, a good word, a final reminder of the goodness of God to his people. Now that's a lot. And that's like the speed through of what we do on a Sunday morning. But we believe that this is a liturgy that focuses our hearts on God. We believe it is one that is deeply rooted in scripture and in gospel proclamation. It glorifies him and edifies us in him. And ultimately, that's the aim of our sound doctrine, our doctrine of sound, if you will. To glorify God and to make him known and to grow the church in him. And just as a personal note, it is a privilege and an honor to be able to steward this space among this people. And I would ask that you continue to pray for me and pray for those who serve alongside me, that we would continually design the liturgical elements of our gatherings in a way that causes us to see God rightly and to respond to him accordingly in spirit and in truth. And so as we move now to our time of remembrance and response through communion, our deacons are going to go ahead and go get ready and prepare those elements for us. As they do that, I want to invite us to pray this prayer that we've been praying out loud weekly together. And may this be the posture of our hearts and the doctrine of our sound. I once was speaking with someone, and we were thinking about the gathered body. And they said something that really bothered me. And it's been like stuck in me, and I can't get rid of it. I wonder, when we think about the gathered body, do you really believe that we actually expect to encounter God when we gather? Or is this just a thing we do? And I don't know why, but that just like, it's been bugging me. Because I don't want us to be a church that doesn't believe that God moves and works. When we gather to worship a holy God not to sing songs about an idea, not to hear some weird bald guy talk for 40 minutes. Like, we come together to encounter the Lord, to remember what is true and what is good. And so part of this prayer comes from a bit of that space in my heart for our church. I never want us to be a church that doesn't believe that we can encounter the Lord in this space. And so if you would, let's pray this together. Spirit of God, cause me to have a desperate dependence, an eager expectation, and a humble responsiveness to your leading that is grounded in the scriptures. Fill my personal worship of you and our congregation's worship of you with the beauty of the cross and the confidence that comes with it by grace, that we might worship fully in spirit and truth, and that we might magnify you rightly. In the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit, amen. Once again, communion is a feast for believers in Jesus to remember his finished work and to look toward the truth that Christ will restore all things. And so at this time, as our deacons pass, if you're not a follower of Jesus, just let these elements pass you by, as this is a remembrance for believers. Deacons, if you would, please serve us.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the North Canton Chapel Podcast. If this ministry has blessed you in any way, please share this episode with your friends or spread the word on social media. If you subscribe and leave a 5-star review, it goes a long way to helping us make much of Jesus every day to everyone who hears these podcast episodes. You can also donate to this ministry at nccchapel.com/give. Thanks again for joining us. May you go out into your places and spaces, making much of Jesus every day to everyone.